Acts chapter 7, I began to preach to you before from this chapter on the God of glory appearing to Abraham. Now, this morning I want to show you from part of Stephen's sermon that our God is a God of great purposes. Great purposes in the nations, great purposes in the world. And we need to understand that our God is not impotent. He's not letting this world go out of control, but that He is actually working and doing many things in this fallen world of sinful people to bring the gospel to them and to see that they would be saved. So let's bow together for prayer before I begin to speak to you. Oh Lord, I want to preach to your people of your glorious grace this day, and I want them to be able to understand just how much you care for them as your dear people. I pray, Father, that you will help us all to grasp the meaning and significance of these verses, the word pictures and the types that come down to us through the history of Israel and which come to our heart and mind this morning, that we might be changed and transformed by the truth of your word to be people who are more people of faith. We ask, Father, that you will work in the hearts of each one present here. Help us to pay attention. Help us to receive your word with all meekness and gladness and to see the strength of you, our God, your purposes in love and grace and mercy, the outworking of all your purposes in human history from the verses that we study today. For we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, and I'll begin reading to you in verse 6. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants, that is Abraham's descendants, would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years, speaking of the nation of Egypt. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. In the gift of salvation, Christ comes into your heart and mind to set up his residence there and to show you that he has a wonderful plan for your life, which is to change the direction of your life away from yourself so that you can follow Christ by faith. He teaches you that salvation is not of yourself, that it is of the Lord. And after you have been saved by faith in Christ, God then begins to lead you into all the truth which you will need in order to change and become righteous and become holy. And when He leads you in this way, then you begin to learn some very important lessons about faith. That is, that God Himself will begin to show you in your experience as a Christian how you can bring glory to Him in the way that you live. It's in exercising your faith in God that you truly honor God in the way that you live. This was God's purpose in Stephen's preaching to the Sanhedrin. That day he wanted to bring them to saving faith. He was such a powerful preacher that if God had chosen to own it in that saving way, they most certainly could have been saved that day. But they were not. They rejected God's purpose for their nation and for their lives. They resisted the Holy Spirit and anointed teaching which would have led them to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ had they received it and believed it. This, I pray, will not be the case with any of you. For those of you who are trusting in Christ, I hope that you will more carefully consider the words of 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It says there, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now that's what I want to speak to you about here this morning. I want to speak to you about the God of great purposes. And we'll look first of all at the fact that God's purpose for Israel was based upon His foreknowledge, that is, His knowing beforehand what other people would do to them. And second, we will look at the fact that God's purpose for Israel was based upon His intention to bring them out of bondage so that they could serve Him. First of all, God's purpose for Israel was based upon His foreknowledge of what others would do to them as a nation and as a people. Verse 6 of the text that I read to you says this, "But God spoke in this way, that His descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. You can see here very clearly that God foresaw what would take place with Abraham's descendants. They would come and dwell in the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians, over time, not just right away, but over time, would bring them into bondage after Joseph's time. Now you remember Joseph. Joseph was made a mighty ruler over all of Egypt. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers to some Midianite traders who carried him down into Egypt, and he became the servant of a man named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and as a result of that, he resisted that temptation, but she cried rape, and as a result of that, Joseph was thrown into prison. He was there for at least 2 years, we know that, and then as a result of a dream that Pharaoh had, he was able to interpret, that is, Joseph was able to interpret, that he was released from prison. He was brought into Pharaoh's presence. He was able to interpret the dream. And as a result of that, he was raised up to be second in command of Pharaoh. And so when grain was needed during the time of famine, 7 years later, the brothers of Joseph came looking for grain down in Egypt and met their brother Joseph for the first time in many years, not recognizing him. And all this was in accordance with the purpose of God. But after Joseph did such a great and good work in the land of Egypt and with all of the Israelite nation, they came down, they moved down there as a nation. Then after a few years, they all died. And another Pharaoh, it says, was raised up. And this king, this Pharaoh, was a very cruel man, and he put all of the Israelites into bondage, very grievous bondage, for a number of years. Now, we need to ask ourselves whether our God could have prevented this bondage from taking place. Sometimes I think we get a wrong idea about God. We think that God created the world, and He's out there somewhere. He set all this in motion, but really, He doesn't have anything to do with it, that He doesn't rule over the nations, that He isn't sovereign and rules over the lives of all people whom He has created. But this is not the case. No, our God did not just simply create the world and then stand back and say, now everything will just run its course. So yes, what I'm trying to say is He could have prevented Israel from becoming bondservants of Pharaoh and those in Egypt. He could have done that. But that was not His will, is what I'm trying to say, for the nation of Israel during that time. He allowed them to come into this bondage. He raised up a Pharaoh who would be a man who He says, I will demonstrate My power in him. He says in the book of Exodus chapter 9 verse 16, "Indeed, for this very purpose I have raised you up," he says to Pharaoh, "that I might show my power in you and my name might be declared in all the earth." So if a person has power, it's because God has given it to them. Jesus, when he was about to be put to death by crucifixion by the order of Pilate, said to Pilate, "You would have no power unless God gave it to you. God from above had given you this power." So nothing befalls God's dear people except by the permission of Almighty God. I think we need to understand the sovereignty of God in history a little bit better. And so I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. We want to look at Genesis 15:7. Here is found the prophetic incident that Stephen was referring to in the passage that we're studying. Here in verses 1 to 6, we find God strengthening Abraham's faith by taking him outside in a vision of the night. He gave him this great vision where he would take him outside and show him the stars. And he would say to him, "Now you count the stars if you can, and so will your descendants be." And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So now Abraham was a formally justified man. He was declared righteous. Did you know that you need to be declared righteous in the sight of God before you can go to heaven? When you believe in Jesus, you are justified in the sight of God. That is, that God declares you righteous for Jesus' sake, imputes the righteousness of Jesus to your legal account so that God sees you as being perfectly righteous in His sight. But look what it says here in verse 7. "Then God said to him," because Abraham wanted to know some things, not just to believe that God could do these things. It says in verse 7, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses," that is the bodies of these sacrifices, "Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity," that is the sin, "of the Amorites," that was a people in that generation, "is not yet complete." Now that's a very interesting portion of Scripture, is it not? God is saying to Abram that in not too many generations, his descendants would become a large and numerous people. And they would go down to Egypt, we know now, seeking grain, and Joseph, Jacob's son, would give it to them. Why? Because God raised him up out of slavery and brought him up out of prison and made him the second man in all the land of Egypt. Joseph would also persuade Jacob and all the family, as I said a few minutes ago, to move down there into Egypt where the whole nation would reside. Now the main reason that Stephen goes into all these things with the Sanhedrin is to show them what God's great purpose was for the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants. It was that they would learn the lessons of what it meant to be his people, his possession. His inheritance. And this they had not done. God had intended, from the standpoint of their responsibility, that is the leaders of the nation of Israel, that they would be a separate and distinct people unto Himself, that they would come to know Him through Jesus Christ, their Lord, and that they would be wholly devoted to Him. That was what His purpose was for Israel all the way down through time until Jesus Christ came and declared that He would be their Savior. God would provide for all of their earthly needs during all these thousands of years for them as a nation. And He would also take them to be His own special people forever as they exercised faith in the promises of God. Now let me ask you, both adults and young people and children, have you ever exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever believed in Him for salvation? Because when you do, you begin to change in your heart. And you begin to want to learn the Bible. And you begin to want to think about the things of Christ and to understand why you needed to believe in Him specifically as the Savior of the world, and not only to be the Savior of the world, but to be your Savior in particular. I'm saying to you that God has a purpose in relation to Israel, and He has a purpose in relation to your life. The intent, God's general intent, is that if you're here listening to me in this sermon this morning, that you would believe in Jesus Christ and that you would be saved and that your heart would be changed. Now you see here that in history, the history of Israel, that God would indeed bring Israel out of their bondage. He would bring them out of Egypt, deliver them from Pharaoh through great and mighty judgments. What will it take to bring you to saving faith? That's what you should ask yourself. Well, it ought to be that you just simply look at the promise of God and that you believe it, that he who believes in the Lord Jesus shall not be condemned but shall be saved from all of their sins. You see, God, it says here in the verses that I just read to you in Genesis, was going to come and judge the Amorite people. You remember that verse that I just read to you? How it says that the iniquity or the sin of the Amorite people was not yet full. And that's why God could not come and judge Egypt sooner, because He had a purpose in relation to the Amorites. And He was going to let them go on in their sin for a certain length of time. And then He would utterly destroy them, actually through the Jewish nation waging war against them according to the will of God. So God chose Abraham out of all the people on the face of the earth, and He made a nation out of him for Himself. He didn't choose any other nation of all the nations in the world to set His love upon. We need to understand that God most certainly will judge the world righteously. That He will judge you righteously. That He will think about your life and examine your life to see whether or not you are righteous. And how do you become righteous? You become righteous through believing in Jesus Christ. Every sin which a person commits is noted by God and written down in His book. And God is good and He is kind and He gives common grace to people. Day after day He shows undeserving people His kindness and His goodness. But no person by nature improves upon it. Do you know what I mean? That is, you might hear the gospel here this morning and you might be saying to yourself, well, I don't really need to believe in that. Oh, but you really do. And if you improve upon the grace that God is giving to you, you will listen more. But do you know something? Even in common grace, you cannot be saved. You have to have special grace. You have to have saving grace according to the purpose of God, which comes to your life with strength and power to convince you that you are a sinner and that you really need to be saved. No person by nature improves upon common grace. so much as to meet God's righteous standard found in His holy law. Which means that no matter how moral a person you are, no matter how kind a person you are, that doesn't save you from your sins. But only believing in Jesus saves you from your sins. Sometimes men put other men in bondage, like the Egyptian Pharaoh put all the children of Israel in bondage. And they suffered under his oppressing them, it says here in our verses. And sometimes both people and nations have the selfish interest of controlling one another. Of one group of people or one person trying to control another person. Trying to force them to do their will. Trying to get them to submit to them. To do things they don't want to do. And God, I'm saying, sees all of these things. All of these sinful and controlling thoughts that men have. And He knows that they are of the flesh. He knows that they are of the devil. The Pharaoh is a type of the devil. In other words, there's a lot of similarities. And Egypt is a type of the world. There's a lot of similarities. There was a bondage there. There was false religion there in Egypt. That's what it's like for people outside of Christ, is bondage, not freedom. When people think that they are free in sinning, they're actually in bondage and do not know it. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave will not be in the house that is the house of God, the house of the Lord forever, unless they're saved by Jesus Christ. It's God alone who saves people from becoming like Pharaoh, mean and cruel and dominating in the way that they speak to others and the way that they think, the actions that they do. It's grace alone which changes a person's heart so that they're tender-hearted in the sight of Almighty God. They're able to love other people around them. They're able to love their family. They're able to love their nation. They're able to be good citizens. They're able to be good people and truly be good people and not oppress other people around them. God was very patient with the Amorites. He waited 400 years until He dealt with them as a nation. His patience was kept waiting. 400 years, they sinned against Him in an almost infinite number of ways, and they never sought Him for grace or help. Why is that? It's because they were depraved in their nature. They didn't really want God. They didn't really need God, they thought. They didn't really need to seek Him as Abraham was doing, even though Abraham lived among them and many of the Amorites were his neighbors. Still, if any of them were saved, it only was because they saw the witness of Abraham to God's grace. Oh, it's so important that you who are Christians manifest the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your words, in your speech, in your behavior, so that other people can see the change that Jesus Christ has made in your heart, so that you are not a Pharaoh or a tyrant in regards to people around you. The iniquity of the Amorite was not complete, it says here in these verses. They had filled up the measure of their sins, and then God came and judged them. And this verse needs to be an instruction and a warning for us here today. The kindness and patience of God are meant to lead you to repentance. Repentance is when you turn away from your sins. And when you turn to God, it's when you feel genuine sorrow over your sins. And then you do something about it. That is, you say, Lord, I don't love these sins anymore. I want to be freed from them. I want to forsake them. I want to let them go, and I don't want to take them up again. Now, we need to ask ourselves whether or not we abuse God's patience. That is that God is patient and He is kind and He is gentle with us and He provides for all of our needs. And why does He do these good things? He does these good things so that you will see His good work and His purpose, that His kindness and goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. And if you aren't led there, then you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day that God will judge. If you've received grace, you'll repent. In Christ there is grace which is abundant and free. There is grace for the asking. Even many Christians need to come to a better understanding of repentance. Repentance of sinful attitudes, repentance of sinful thoughts should be the everyday activity in the life of a Christian. Repentance is not just at the beginning of the Christian life, I repented of my sins, God forgave me of my sins, and now there's nothing more to repent of. Oh no, there's many, many things to repent of. Sinful thoughts and desires in our heart that wage war against us as Christians. And we need to pray for grace to overcome, to be an overcomer in the sight of God. If you believe in Christ, you will truly repent and live in love in relation to the people around you. Now, second, we want to look at the fact that God's purpose for Israel was based upon His intention to bring them out of bondage so that they could serve Him. Verse 7 of Acts 7 says, "In the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." So Israel's being in bondage in Egypt had a purpose in the history of redemption. And you know what that is. That is that God redeeming a people for His own possession. That's God's purpose. God is not intending to save all men from their sins. But He is redeeming a people for His own possession, as it says in the book of Titus. And in doing so, by the way, He delivers you and will deliver you from all oppression. Even as there's a picture given to us here of Israel being delivered from their bondage and their oppression. Israel's being in bondage in Egypt had a purpose, and the purpose was to speak to all oppressed believers in all times since then, that He would most certainly deliver their lives from all distress and bondage in His own good time and in His own way. He said to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a turtle dove, a 3-year-old ram as well, and a young pigeon." He brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. So how did Abram know that God would bring him this lasting inheritance? How would he know? Because God would make a covenant with him. And Abraham did as God told him to do. He brought the sacrificial heifer, the sin offering. He brought the goat, which is a picture of the daily sin offering. He brought the ram, a picture of the peace offering. He brought the turtle dove and the pigeon to the place of sacrifice. He cut the heifer, the goat, and the ram down the middle. He placed the pieces opposite to each other, but the birds he did not cut in two, it says. So the sacrifice of the lamb, the goat, and the ram are all representative of what God would do for Abraham and for all of his true believing descendants in the nation of Israel, male and female, and all of their children down through the 400 years of affliction and oppression. And God would deliver them from all of their sins. The promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the sacrificial substitute for all of their sins, His sacrifice being pictured in the heifer and the goat and the ram. Yes, they would go through this great trial of affliction in their bondage in Egypt. And yet for those who believed, God would be with them. Now I want to ask you a question this morning about your own afflictions and about your own oppression of spirit, if you have it. If you have such a thing in your life at this present time, how do you know that God will minister to you and bring you out of it? It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's how. You see, God was going to be their Savior. He was going to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt. And yet for all who believed, God would be with him. You remember that there were many people who were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, and yet they didn't really believe. They were physically delivered from bondage, but they were not spiritually delivered from bondage. And there can be people who suffer terrible things in affliction, and yet because they will not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His promises, then they aren't delivered from their oppression of spirit and their afflictions. Now this is very important that you listen to me, that you understand these things that we're talking about here this morning. God would be their helper. Talking about Israel now, those who are trusting in Him, in all the things of blessing and all the things of difficulty. All of God's help to them will be based upon the incarnation of Christ and His future sufferings. They were looking forward to the promised seed. We look back upon what He has done in completion and in all of its fullness. And of His fullness we all receive, and grace upon grace. But you see, Abraham's descendants would bring various kinds of offerings, various kinds of sacrifices, which would be typical of the kinds of sufferings that the Lord Jesus would have to undergo in order to cleanse them from their sins and to purchase the blessings of grace and mercy and strength and peace, which would be applied to their heart, the hearts of the believer, the heart of the believer during those days. He would save them from their sins. He would be with them in all their trials. He would bring them to the promised land. Not only the land of Canaan, but He would bring them also to heaven itself. There were other sacrifices which Abraham was commanded to bring, the sacrifices which Abraham did not cut in pieces. And there were birds, there was a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And these represented true believers offering themselves as living sacrifices, even as believers are commanded to do in Romans 12:1. But they could never do that, I'm saying, unless Jesus had first suffered and died. But having done that, and they're believing in Jesus, then they have a way to be able to offer themselves as a living sacrifice to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so this tremendous covenant of promise, this tremendous covenant of purpose was made with Abraham at God's initiative and at His direction. Abraham would trust entirely in what God would do for him in terms of the sacrifice necessary to be made for sin through Jesus Christ. And his part, that is Abraham's part, would be to believe and offer himself a living sacrifice to serve God in righteousness based upon the grace which God would convey to him, both to be justified and to be sanctified, that is, to become holy in the sight of God. Grace to be saved and grace to serve, to serve God. Now notice here what it says in verse 11 about what Abraham did in relation to the sacrifices. It says in Genesis 15:11, "And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." You see, Abraham would not let the vultures which came settle down on the carcasses of the sacrifices. What should that tell us? That should tell us that sometimes that we who believe may have thoughts which are like these vultures which Abraham had to drive away. Thoughts which come, which either disturb our view of God's faithfulness or our view of what we have offered to God as a result of His grace working in our lives. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this. "Here is a lesson for us. Perhaps you have some of these unclean birds coming down upon your sacrifice just now. That raven that you did not lock up well at home has come here after you. Eagles and vultures and all kinds of kites in the form of carking cares and sad memories and fears and doubts come hovering over the sacred feast. Drive them away," says Spurgeon. "God give you grace to drive them away by the power of His gracious Spirit." End of quote. We see also in verse 12 the kinds of troubles that believers will experience at times in relation to the future and what it will hold for them. It says, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." That was the experience of a dear saint of God. Horror and deep darkness. Sometimes even a Christian can have an experience of horror and great darkness as they think about what they're presently going through, what they may yet go through in the future. But because of God's having made a covenant with Jesus Christ, His Son, a covenant which is an everlasting covenant, a covenant which is made in His blood, you may trust in Him and know the blessing of God being with you in the fiery furnace of your affliction. Look at verse 17 of Genesis chapter 15. "And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" You see, as we close the sermon, I want you to see what Stephen was doing when he was preaching to the Sanhedrin. He was trying to show them the absolute importance of exercising faith in God's Word so that they would be saved. That was his intention. That wasn't the outcome. He ended being stoned by these same people who he was trying to win to Jesus Christ. But Stephen said to them in verse 7 of our text, "The nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." In Genesis 15:14, God says to Abraham, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." And if you think about both of these passages together, you can see what the Lord would do for His people. He was trying to show them that He understood what He was intending to do for His oppressed people in the times of their greatest difficulties and oppression of spirit. He would judge their enemies. He would deliver them from their bondage. And He would bring them out of it to serve Him. He was giving to Abraham the picture of His covenant faithfulness by declaring to him the promises of what He would do for him and for his descendants. It was for them to believe that God would perform all that was promised to them. And similarly, it's for you to believe that God will accomplish everything that is a concern to you. I asked you a few minutes ago whether you are a person who is afflicted or oppressed in spirit. You need to believe that God will accomplish everything concerning you, dear Christian, or unbeliever who would have the forgiveness of their sins. Let me read to you from John Calvin's sermon on Genesis 15, 8-10. He says, "But we have to note that believers, upon receiving God's word, will grant it the authority it deserves, and yet they will grumble inwardly because they do not have the requisite perfection of faith, and they will always experience some qualm and remorse. For in truth, those who have profited most from God's word still have not stripped themselves of their natural propensities. It is true faith which will dominate their hearts, and that is the source of the peace that Paul speaks of in Philippians 4:7, the peace which passes all understanding. He says, the faith which receives the palm branch, that is the victory. But even that is not beyond struggle," he says. "Faith will always win in the hearts of believers, but it will often experience severe assaults and seem to be shaken to the point of collapsing. Sometimes it will be suffocated." He's talking about faith now. "Sometimes it will be suffocated as in the sea. There will be horrendous waves and gigantic waterspouts, such as would swallow up ships and drag them to the depths of the sea. So through such ordeals, the faith of God's children will indeed always be certain and assured, but not without many alarms, as we have said. Thus the saints, even as they believe, become angry and fret and fume about themselves when they see that their faith is unenthusiastic and burdensome, and that there is some weakness and always some residue of their nature," their indwelling sin, in other words, "in them, which keeps them from fully adhering to God. At that point," Calvin says, "after recognizing what is wrong with them, they look for the cure. And in that cure, nothing is lacking." That was Abraham's situation, he says. "Lord God, how will I know?" He says this as if he were saying, "It's true, your word ought to be enough for me of itself." And in fact, he gives it that reverence. "I know that you cannot fail me in what you have promised. However, because I know my weakness well, Lord, grant me even more help so that your word may always possess me completely, and that there will be no flaw in my feelings holding me back, so that I may always walk as you have commanded and be lifted up above everything that might attach me to this world." End of quote. This is also, I'm saying, what he will do for any Christian in our day as well. It was God who gave you the faith that you now exercise in Christ. It was He who showed you such mercy. And now He expects you to trust in Him at all times, as it says in Psalm 62. "Trust in Him at all times. At all times, O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for you." You see, He's delivered you from sin in order that you might serve Him by faith. But sometimes your faith is not so strong in respect to trusting in His promise or in relation to loving people around you. Faith is to work by means of love, it says in the Scriptures. Galatians 5:6. And sometimes indeed it is weak, and you may need assurance that God will build your faith and strengthen your faith and be with you in the times of your greatest need. Let this picture of verse 17 of Genesis 15 speak to you this day. It says this, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." The smoking oven was the picture to Abraham of his descendants being in affliction, of their being in the fiery furnace and the oven of affliction in Egypt in those 400 years, their being oppressed in spirit. The burning torch was the light of the Holy Spirit upon God's word of promise, bringing him assurance that God would be with them, that is his descendants, to help them as they trusted in him. Dear Christian, is that what you were doing? You see, it was God who was passing between the pieces of the sacrifice that night, making a covenant with Abraham, and he would deliver his descendants from this great affliction at the right time, even though he, Abraham, would have died by that time, been long in the grave. God would not forget his promise. And so Abraham had the pictorial promise that God would be with them, his descendants, and help them and deliver them from their strongest enemies. Do you have that kind of assurance here today, dear Christian, for yourself and for your loved ones? You can, if you live by faith in the promises of God. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the precious promises of your word and the pictures that you give us of your covenant faithfulness passing between the pieces. The pieces of the sacrifice of the heifer and the goat and the ram, which picture the sacrifice of Christ for our particular sins. And so, Lord, whether we are weak and oppressed in spirit or whether we are strong, we pray that you would come to us and you would show us your sufferings in light of our sins, that we all might repent, whether we are a believer or unbeliever, that we might be filled with the love of Christ, that we might be filled for love to you and love for all around us. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in closing, let's stand together and we'll sing hymn number 28. Hymn number 28, Hast Thou Not Known, Hast Thou Not Heard, that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of Him who formed the earth and sky. Let's stand and sing this together.
Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of Him who formed the earth and sky? Art thou afraid His power shall fail when comes thine evil day? And can an all creating arm grow weary or decay? Supreme in wisdom and in power, the Rock of Ages stands. Though Him that cannot see nor trace the working of His hands, He gives the conquest to the weak, supports the fainting heart, and courage in the evil hour His heavenly aids impart. Mere human power shall fast decay and youthful vigor cease, but they who wait upon the Lord in strength shall still increase. They with unwearied feet shall tread the path of life divine. With growing ardor onward move, with growing brightness shine. On eagle's wings they mount, they soar, their wings are faith and love. Till past the cloudy regions, here they rise to heaven above. Amen.
Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. May the Lord go with you.